when somebody eats onions, other people around them usually know about it. There's a certain telltale odor that sort of gives it all away, you know. What's down inside seems to have a way of expressing itself to other people around us. And they come up and they say, "Hi," and we just kind of hold on, you know, and weather the storm. It's a telltale odor or aroma. The same thing happens when a person is inebriated. He drinks that alcohol and it takes control of his life, and there's some certain telltale evidences of it. There's an aroma. We can smell it. When I was a little boy, my grandfather wasn't saved. He got saved before he died. We used to spend every holiday at his house, and during the afternoon he would disappear. Never knew where he went. You know, there was about 12, 15 grandkids. I guess it all got too much for him, and he'd just take off. My grandfather came back home later in the evening. He always had this strange aroma, and I didn't know what it was, because we didn't use alcohol in our house. My father didn't, and I just never had really been exposed to it. I didn't know what it was, but I later learned what it was, because not only was the aroma there, but his actions were usually a little bit different later in the afternoon. There was that telltale aroma and that telltale activity. That which was down inside of him was taking control of him, and it became obvious to everybody else that something else was controlling his life. Now, we've learned in our study of Galatians thus far that there are one of two things or people in control of a believer's life at any one time. Either his old sin nature is in control, what the Scripture calls his flesh, or the Holy Spirit who lives in him has taken control of his life. One of the two. Now, most believers would like to think that nobody really knows who's in control. They think they can live their Christian lives and come to church and rub shoulders with other Christians and go to work and come back home again, and their family, their wives, their husbands, their fellow Christians. They don't really know who's in control of their lives. But the Scripture reveals to us that there are certain evidences and manifestations that give it away. I'm not saying you can't fool people much of the time, maybe most of the time. But what we're going to see tonight is that there are some evidences that let people know when the Spirit of God is in control of your life, or when that old sin nature is in control. And having studied this passage of Scripture, we'll learn how to detect the offensive stench of the flesh or the sweet aroma of the Spirit. Now, we don't study passages like this so we can go around inspecting everybody's life, so that we can look at another creature and say, "Aha, you're in the control of the flesh right now." No, that isn't what God wants us to do at all. He wants us to learn passages of Scripture like this so that we can apply them to our own lives and examine and evaluate our own way of living and discover where we're really living, under the control of the flesh or under the control of the Spirit. Tonight we're going to see the works of the flesh, the evidences, the telltale aroma of a life lived in the control of the flesh. God willing, next Sunday night we're going to see the opposite, the evidences, the manifestation of the Spirit of God in control of a believer's life, the fruit of the Spirit, the works of the flesh, because the flesh actually produces them. The flesh actually does them. They are the works of the flesh, or the fruit of the Spirit. And that is what the Spirit of God produces in us. We're not capable of producing it. But we'll see those, God willing, next Sunday night. Well, Paul has spent 4.5 chapters teaching us very clearly that you don't get saved and you don't get sanctified by keeping rules. That isn't the way of salvation or spiritual growth. Legalism is not the answer. But lest we fall off into that other trap that Satan would would like to spring on us that if legalism isn't the answer, the unrestrained indulgence of every fleshly desire is the way God would allow us to live. He has straightened us out. Last Sunday night, we saw that passage of Scripture where he teaches us we are limited by love, our love for God and our love for one another, and we are to be filled with God's Spirit and led by God's Spirit. We're to walk in submission to God's Spirit and dependence upon God's Spirit, and we will not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. We are to be limited by love and led by the Spirit of God. And we saw the life of true Christian liberty defined in that it is a life of love in verses 13 to 15. We saw the power for this life of liberty revealed to us in verses 16 to 18, the power of God's indwelling Spirit. Tonight we want to see the perversion of a life of true Christian liberty described here in verses 19 to 21, the works of the flesh. Those people who had adopted the philosophy that a Christian can do as he pleases, anything he wants to do, are going to learn that they're probably not controlled by the Holy Spirit of God. Now, Paul is not writing a new set of laws for us. He didn't get us out of the Mosaic law to put us under another set of laws. But he's teaching us how the Spirit of God is going to work in our lives, what he's going to eliminate and what he's going to produce. He's going to show us how to detect whether the flesh is in control or whether the Spirit is in control. And so he says in verse 19, now the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these. The works of the flesh are manifest. They're open. They're obvious. For all to see. They're revealed. They're exposed. They're unveiled. The works of the flesh are manifest. Here they are. They are these. And I am going to proceed to try, by God's help, to explain the following 15 words tonight. I have a 15-point message. To make it a little more palatable, I try to reduce it to 4. All right, that always helps if you can get it down to 4. And I've grouped these works of the flesh into 4 categories. There are, first of all, 3 sensual sins. There are, secondly, 3 superstitious sins or religious sins. Thirdly, there are 8 social sins, sins that are expressed primarily in our relationships with one another as believers. And finally, there are 2 sins of self-indulgence, 15 in all. Let's look, first of all, at the 3 sensual sins. Now, the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these: adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness. I said 3. That looks like 4, doesn't it? Well, if you have a modern translation, in all probability, adultery is missing because it isn't found in many of the ancient manuscripts, and many Bible scholars are convinced it isn't there. That doesn't mean adultery is all right. I hope you understand that. If we abide by the other 3, it clearly eliminates adultery as well. So this isn't anything to get upset about. We'll just move on to number 2 in the King James Version, which is number 1 in most other translations. It's fornication. It's a work of the flesh. Fornication, as I've mentioned on other occasions, means any unlawful sexual activity. It can mean premarital sex. It can mean extramarital sex. It includes sex between partners who are married but not to each other, or partners who are not married, or one who's married and one who isn't married. It can involve homosexuality, it can involve sexual relations with an animal. It is a very general word that involves any kind of sexual relationships outside of the bonds of marriage. Fornication. God says it is a work of the flesh. God says that when His Spirit is in control of our lives, we're not involved in illicit sexual activity. Now, we live in a world that has become corroded by sexual sin. It's being accepted more and more as the normal way of life. The homosexuals are marching. They're demanding civil rights. Now, this is the strangest thing I've heard in our day. I mean, to this point, that we now are advocating civil rights for sinners. People who have a sinful lifestyle, according to God's Word, want to be treated as everybody else. What they do is contrary to nature. It's contrary to God's standard. And yet, they want to be able to say, nobody can treat us any different, even though we want to openly live in sin. That's a strange thing to me. It It's normal behavior now. Married couples exchange mates. Young people, even in high school, sometimes are ridiculed if they haven't yet participated in sex. But God says that these kinds of activities have no place in a spirit-filled Christian's life. 1 Thessalonians 4:3 says, "And this is the will of God, even your sanctification, that you abstain from fornication." And if you're involved in extra or premarital sexual activity or homosexual activity, God says, please don't try to excuse it or to say you're really okay and this is all right because you love each other or because of some other reason. God says it is a work of the flesh. It's an evidence that the Spirit of God is not being permitted to control your life, that your old sin nature is dominating you and in control of your life. It's just that plain and simple. It is a work of the flesh. And if we're playing fast and loose in this area of our lives, then it's an evidence that deep down in our souls we are rebelling against God. We're saying, God, I don't care what you say. I'm going to do what I want to do. And ultimately, that's going to hurt. There's no way we can find peace or purpose or happiness or meaning or God's blessing if that's the way we're going to live. It's the evidence of the flesh's control. But fornication. Secondly, uncleanness. Now that word goes beyond the act to the condition of the mind. It's a word that refers to any kind of filth or dirt or refuse or moral impurity. Not only includes what we do, but what we allow to pass through the lens of our eye. What we focus on the screen of our mind. Seems as though some Christians have garbage cans for minds and they just keep dumping the garbage in and they become corrupted by sexual looseness so that ultimately all of life becomes immoral. I mean, everything they look at, they see in that light. Some Christian men can hardly look on a woman without thinking unclean thoughts. And they go out of their way to see the dirt in any kind of a situation or the double meaning in something that's said. That's their way of life. That's uncleanness. They see it everywhere. Paul said to Titus, you know, unto the clean all things are clean, but unto those who are defiled, then everything is defiled. Titus 1:15. Unto the unbelieving is nothing pure, but even their mind and conscience is defiled. They see dirt everywhere they look. Even when it's not there, not intended to be there, they become unclean. It's a way of life. That's a work of the flesh. Sometimes Christians begin to walk that road and begin to get themselves involved in that kind of living. It's a telltale work of the flesh. It's an obvious giveaway, a dead giveaway that the Spirit of God is not dominating our lives. The third word, lasciviousness. That word refers to any sensuality. It's really a stronger word than the uncleanness. It's open disregard for moral decency, the absence of restraint, shameless conduct. In other words, not only are they doing it in private and thinking it all the time, but now they flaunt it everywhere. It's obviously a work of the flesh. If these kinds of things are dominating our lives, then the Spirit of God's not in control. We might as well admit it right now. I am in the flesh if this is dominating my life. Sensual sins. The second grouping, two superstitious sins or religious sins. The first one in verse 20 is idolatry. Now this is a real danger to people in Galatia, all over the ancient world for that matter of fact. It was a real danger to revert to the feasts and revelries that were carried on in the name and to the honor of their pagan gods. Idolatry permeated the society of the Roman world. Consequently, it was all around them. They came out of it and it was easy to slip back into it. Idolatry is the worship of handmade gods. It's allowing material things to replace God. It can be used in a broader sense in the New Testament, where anything comes between God and us. Anything is placed before our relationship with the Lord. Colossians chapter 3 and verse 5 says that covetousness, which we studied the first Sunday of the year, covetousness, the love for material possessions, is idolatry. If we have our minds set on material things, if we love them, if what we think about and what dominates our thought life is the desire for some material thing, then God says that's idolatry. And we might as well know it for sure. It's a giveaway, a dead giveaway. If we're wrapped up in material things, the Spirit of God is not in control of our lives. There's a second one in this group of two religious sins, very close to idolatry, because in the ancient world it was associated with idolatry and it grew out of idolatry. King James Version said witchcraft. New Scofield changes that to sorcery. As I'm sure you've heard on other occasions, that's the Greek word pharmakeia. With all due respect to our pharmacists, it's the word from which we get our word pharmacy. It has to do basically with drugs. And it was used because in the ancient world, drugs were used to produce the kinds of effects that Paul is speaking about. He's talking about any kind of satanic activity, things like sorcery or mysterious incantations or magical potions, which would be the drug scene, or mystical dealings with spirits. And it would certainly affect the kinds of things that many people in our day are involved in, some Christians, in fact. Seeing spiritist mediums. Not many Christians do that, but I guess some have. Consulting palm readers, fortune tellers. Getting involved in astrology. And other superstitious activities. The Scripture tells us that God rules in the affairs of men. The weird maxims of black magic have nothing to do with the way things are in this world. God is sovereign. He rules, and He wants us to trust Him. He doesn't want us to be trying to find out what our future lives are going to be like by consulting satanic things. He wants us simply to trust Him. Of course, there's a key passage in the Old Testament that names a number of these things and forbids God's people to be involved in them. I'm not going to turn to it now, but you can jot it down in case you need it sometime to share it with folks that are becoming involved in these things. It's Deuteronomy chapter 18. That's the key passage in the Old Testament on sorcery. Deuteronomy 18, 9-12. When a Christian finds himself getting involved in things like this, it's a dead giveaway. It tells that he is really not controlled by God's Spirit. He's following the dictates of his own flesh. Superstitious sins. The third grouping, what we might call social sins, because they relate to our mutual associations with one another. They are expressed in our dealings with one another as believers. And it's the largest group. There are eight sins listed in this particular group. And again, there's one missing in many ancient manuscripts. It's the one murders in verse 21, actually the last one in the list. But again, it's no big problem. If we obey what the Spirit of God is teaching us and allow Him to eliminate the works of the flesh that are listed here clearly in all the manuscripts of Scripture, then murder is obviously going to be absent. God does not condone that, even though it may not be here. And I'm not saying it isn't. I don't know. I've studied textual criticism in seminary, but I have to admit to you that some of these questions are more than I have information to settle and solve. There are great scholars who think that these words are part of the text, the original text of Scripture, and there are other great evangelical scholars who feel they're not. It's no big thing. They're not casting aspersions on the Scripture or on the doctrine of inerrancy. They're simply honest students of the Word who want to find out what God actually said. And it is possible that the words adultery and murder are not found in this list. It doesn't really matter because at the end Paul says, and such like, which means there are others he didn't list anyway. So, you know, it's really no big thing. The first one is hatred. The word probably would be better translated enmity. It has the idea of hostility in it. It refers to a person who always seems to be at odds with other people. For some reason or other, they just glory in opposing other people, in challenging other people. They love to debate. They just, you know, nothing satisfies them more than a good verbal struggle, a good fight. He's the kind of person, if somebody else says it's black, he's going to say it's white, you know. If you're against it, he's for it. If you're for it, he's against it. I mean, that's just the way it goes. And this kind of a person usually is rather self-centered, antagonistic, and he breeds contention and strife in a body of believers. And there's really no end to the kind of damage a person can do when the flesh is in control of his life and it reveals itself in enmity. Some people can sound very sweet when they take issue with you and oppose you about everything, when they struggle and fight and talk up to different people about things that put other people in a bad light and instill dissension among God's people. They can even sound loving when they do it, but it's still a work of the flesh. It's the enmity that produces discord among God's people. It's an evidence that the Spirit of God is not in control of that area of the life. The second word in this particular grouping is variance in the King James Version. New Scofield changes it to strife. It's a word that means discord. It's very similar to the first one. First one is hostility or enmity that leads to discord. Now we're talking about the discord itself. Discord is a work of the flesh. It's a word that means wrangling, contention. It's an outworking of hostility. You put two hostile people together, two people who love to challenge everything that's said and done. And I don't mean we ought never to challenge what's said. Please don't misunderstand me. Sometimes things are said in error. They need to be straightened out. When I say something that is not clearly taken from the Scripture, I appreciate it when somebody points that out to me. I don't resent that at all. I need to be challenged sometimes. I don't know everything. And my study doesn't reveal all the facets of every subject. And people, lay people, have been used of God to teach me lots of things. I'm not saying I have to agree with everything that's said. I'm saying when a way of life is to continually be challenging things, almost everything that's said, then that produces discord. It's interesting to me how many things in this list talk about Christians not getting along with each other, Christians at odds with one another. You know, we think the worst things that could possibly happen to a believer is, you know, what we've already studied. Things like fornication or uncleanness or lasciviousness or idolatry or sorcery, those, they're bad. I mean, they're all, but Paul puts these right in with the works of the flesh, right along with the others. As far as he's concerned, they do just as much damage to the cause of Jesus Christ as some of these things that we gasp at when some Christian falls into them. Strife. We have a tendency to condemn people who fall into moral sins, but to just turn away and just ignore and wink at people who sow discord in the assembly of believers through strife and disputing. God says they're all the work of the flesh. Telltale transgressions. They're dead giveaway. The Spirit of God is not in control of lives, but rather the flesh is. The third one in this list is emulations. Emulations, which New Scofield changes to jealousy. That's an interesting word. It means literally zeal, but zeal in a bad sense. It's the ambition to have what somebody else has. It's jealousy, competition with others, looking at other people and saying, I resent the fact that they've gotten ahead of me and I want what they have. And it breeds a sense of rivalry in the things of God. And it's easy for Christians to fall into this. I mean, it can happen even in the ministry of a local church. Pastors can fall into this. Get jealous of each other. Jealous of each other's successes or salaries or reputation or whatever. Sunday school teachers can fall into this. Somebody else's department seems to be growing and they seem to be doing a better job and we get jealous of them and we begin to find ourselves saying little things about them to kind of put them in a bad light and us in a better light. And before you know it, we've got these jealous rivalries in the body of believers. It's a work of the flesh. It's a dead giveaway that the Spirit of God is not in control of the people's lives who are involved in this kind of thing. emulations. Fourth, wrath. Now that's the same word that was part of the word we studied this morning. Remember, long-tempered? That Greek word is makrothumia. And this is the last part, thumos, wrath, anger. It's talking about a flare-up, an outburst of temper. There's another word for anger in the New Testament, which means a settled resentment and bitterness and a settled anger. But this is a flare-up. This is the outburst. This is the rage. This is the temper. Why do people blow their tops? Why do they explode? Well, it's usually because somebody's wronged them or offended them or insulted them or belittled them in some way or disagreed with them or denied them something they think they ought to have. But basically, when you get it right down to the base of the whole thing, you know, the common denominator, it's the work of the flesh. It's a dead giveaway that the Spirit of God is not in control of that area of life, but rather the old sin nature is running the life. Explosion, outburst of anger, wrath. Doesn't make any difference when it is or who it is or what the provocation is. It's sin. Doesn't even matter if it's a pastor who does it. It's still an expression of the flesh. It's a dead giveaway that the Spirit of God is not in control of that area of life. Hostility, variance, or strife, jealous ambition, outbursts of anger. Fifth, strife. Seems like I've said something about that before. New Schofield translates this one, factions. Isn't it amazing how many things seem to be saying almost identical things? God must think this is pretty important to put all these words in here that mean almost the same thing. This word means contention, a party spirit. It's when these jealous rivalries take over, and before you know it, we're choosing up sides. You know, this person is jealous of this person, or this person gets this person to agree with them against this person over here. So he or she has to get somebody to agree with them, and before you know it, we've got factions building up. That's what this is. Factions. See? A party spirit growing out of selfish ambitions. It's self-seeking. Isn't this amazing? Paul considered this to be a very important item to put in his list of the works of the flesh. He didn't say anything about attendance of the gladiatorial contests of the day. That didn't seem to be a big problem to him. But it was a big problem that Christians couldn't get along with each other. That they were at odds with one another. That there seemed to be jealous rivalries and factions among God's people. That was a big problem. That was a telltale transgression and evidence that the flesh was in control. And people were not filled nor controlled by God's Spirit. Sixth, seditions. You know what that word means? It means dissension. Surprise. It's dissension. Divisions. It's another synonym for the same idea. It means more than just taking sides. Now it's a stronger word. It's a violent taking of sides in a bigoted sort of unyielding manner. It means the same thing though, basically. Factions. It's the same as the other two. Now, I didn't put this in here, folks. This wasn't my idea. God said, I want you to know that hostility and strife and jealous ambitions and outbursts of anger and a contentious party spirit and dissension and divisions, I want you to know that all those things are evidences that the flesh is in control. They had a problem in the early church of people going to restaurants where the meat had been dedicated to idols. In other passages, Paul says, you know, it's probably best not to do that because it may be a stumbling block to somebody else. That's about as hard as he is on that. But I'll tell you, when he sees Christians who can't get along with each other, he says, that friend is an evidence that the flesh is in control. And whenever you find a church battle going on or struggle or strife or dissension or division among God's people, you can mark it down. It is always, 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 without exception, because somebody is controlled by the flesh. It's a dead giveaway. That's what the Spirit of God is telling us in this passage of Scripture. The next word is heresies. That word means literally to choose. It came to mean eventually to choose false doctrine. But would you believe that when Paul wrote Galatians, the word had not yet developed that meaning? Do you know what it meant when Paul wrote heresies right there in Galatians 5? You know what it meant? It meant choosing up sides. Believe it or not. Here's the seventh word that means almost the same thing. It means dividing into sects, parties, schools of thought, factions. Phillips translates this a party spirit. He doesn't mean, you know, partying. Thought I'd straighten it out for you kids. That's not what he means. That can be a work of the flesh too, depending on who you party with and what you do at the party. But that's not what he means when he says a party spirit. He means dividing off into parties. Now, I think I probably have said enough about it that I don't need to say anything more. But it is the seventh word that means nearly the same thing. The last one in this group, the eighth, is envyings. Now, that's a synonym of emulations, jealousy. But it's probably a stronger word. Jealousy wishes to have what somebody else has. Envy, that is, I'm talking about the biblical words now. I don't know whether this carries over in English or not, but the word envy has a tinge of malice in it. It wants to keep the other person from having it too. Not only do you want what he has, but you're mad because he has it. And you'd like to take it away from him and keep him from enjoying it. Ill will, because God's been good to somebody else. Boy, nobody would probably ever admit to that. That's really a nasty one, isn't it? We grieve over somebody else's good, rejoice over their trouble. It's a work of the flesh. If you ever feel a tinge of it, even a tinge of it in your heart, be honest with God. Be honest about it. Say, God, I know that's not of you. I know that's an evidence of the flesh. Look at the last two, will you? Sins of self-indulgence, two of them. The first is drunkenness. Drunkenness. If a person has to go to a bottle to get his needs met, then obviously he's leaning on something or beside the Lord. He's leaning on spirits rather than on the Spirit of the living God. And that's a work of the flesh. The last one is revelings. That's the result of drunkenness. That's the wild, unrestrained carousing. That's the partying kind of thing that degenerates sometimes into the vilest of orgies. That's an evidence that the spirit is being quenched and the flesh is in control. And then Paul says, after listing these 15 things, and the like. He says, now that's not to say that this is a complete list of the works of the flesh. There are many other things that fall into these categories. Many other sensual sins, other superstitious sins, other social sins, other sins of self-indulgence that reveal whether or not the Spirit of God is in control. And then he goes on to say something rather jolting. He says, and I tell you, I told you before, or I tell you as I have told you before, that they who do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. Did you ever do any of those 15 things? I have. Does that mean I'm not going to go to heaven? Well, actually, this has nothing to do with having salvation and losing it. Paul chooses a word that means to practice, not just to do. It means continually. And then he chooses a tense in the Greek language, which means continual action. In other words, those who continually practice these things are giving evidence of the fact that they really have no new nature. The Spirit of God doesn't live in their lives. All they have is an old sin nature. If there's only fleshliness exhibited in a person's life, then obviously all he has is the flesh. He doesn't have the Spirit of God. It's not salvation by works. He's just saying that if believers live in this pattern, or if people live in this pattern, perpetually, continually, these things are expressed and they hold us in bondage and there never seems to be victory over them and they go on and on. Then it's probably an evidence, or at least it could be an evidence, that those individuals have not yet trusted Christ as Savior. They've never been born again. Now, Paul put that in there as a warning to believers. He addressed this passage to believers. And we as believers have committed these things, obviously. You know? We've lost our temper. We've had unclean thoughts. We've gotten jealous of other people. And at those moments, it's been an evidence that we've been controlled by the flesh. What do we do about it? Well, we've got to get back into a right relationship with the Spirit of God. For one thing, we've got to confess it to God as sin. And if we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. He's a loving, forgiving Father. And then we've got to renew our attitude of yieldedness to Him. First of all, we've got to understand some doctrine. The doctrine down in verse 24, which we'll talk about next Sunday night, but it says, they that are Christ have crucified the flesh with the affections and lusts. When we came to know Jesus Christ as Savior, we were identified with Him, and not only in His death for our sins, but in His death to sin. He not only died to deliver us from sin's penalty, but we died with Him so that we might be delivered from the daily power of sin in everyday living. Crucifying the flesh is not something we can do. It's something that's been done. Crucifixion is one form of death you can't inflict on yourself. You just can't crucify yourself. It's impossible. I mean, once you get this hand nailed in, what are you going to do about the other one? You just can't crucify yourself, you see. But God identifies us with Jesus Christ in His crucifixion and His death to sin. We've got to understand that our old sin nature has been rendered inoperative, immobilized. We can yield to it if we choose, but it does not have dominion over us any longer. It does not need to control us. Jesus robbed it of its power. And that's what the baptismal waters, which we'll see in a few moments, picture and symbolize. Our death with Jesus Christ to sin, our resurrection to new, victorious life. We have to understand it, then reckon it to be true. Consider it to be true in our own experience. And then rely upon the indwelling Spirit of God. Depend upon Him for power to overcome sin. And then the Spirit of God takes control of our lives, and we'll be walking in the light as He is in the light. We'll be following His direction, and His joy and His blessing will be on our lives. If we'll use this yardstick to evaluate our lives, and to let the Spirit of God take control of those areas where we fall short, then it's going to be evident to all that the Spirit of God is in control. And He's going to begin to bear His fruit that will be the evidence of His control. We'll talk about that fruit next week. Right now, maybe there's some here tonight who are in bondage to these sins. I mean, they just have not been able, struggle as they may, to have victory in any degree. And they're willing to say, you know, I'm just convinced that you're just dealing with me right where I am tonight, Pastor Strauss. And I've never been born again, really. I know the Spirit of God doesn't even live in my life, let alone control me. Why not acknowledge tonight that Jesus Christ died in your place and paid for your sins, and then put your trust in Him? Believe that He died in your place and receive Him as your own personal Savior from sin.